So we've been talking about some of the scandalous stories of Jesus that are found in the Gospel of Luke. And we have one more this morning. It's in the 18th chapter of Luke. You're welcome to turn there with me in your Bibles or your attention to the screen. We're going to start at the 9th verse. We're going to read through verse 14. Luke is writing. He writes, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." It's one of my favorite stories. It's The Velveteen Rabbit by Marjorie Williams. It's the story of a little stuffed rabbit made of velveteen. Not impressive or expensive or majestic, but loved by the little boy he belonged to. One day in the nursery, he hears that it is possible for a little toy to become real. It goes like this. The skin horse had lived longer in the nursery than any of the others. He was so old that his brown coat was bald in patches and showed the seams underneath. And most of the hairs in his tail had been pulled out to string bead necklaces. He was wise, for he had seen a long succession of mechanical toys arrive to boast and to swagger, and by and by break their mainsprings and pass away. And he knew that they were only toys, and they would never turn into anything else. "What is real?" the rabbit asked one day. "Does it mean having things that buzz inside and a stick-out handle?" "Real isn't how you were made," the skin horse said. "It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real." "Does it hurt?" asked the rabbit. "Sometimes," said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. "When you are real, you don't mind being hurt. Does it happen all at once, or like being wound up, or does it happen bit by bit?" "It doesn't happen all at one time," said the skin horse. "You become. It takes a long time. And that's why it doesn't happen to people who break easy or have sharp edges or have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off. And your eyes drop out, and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But you see, those things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to those people who don't understand." So Jesus has set our story this morning in a place of prayer, in the temple. This is the only story that Jesus tells that is set in a place of worship. But it is Jesus' third parable on prayer in Luke, Luke 11, Luke 16, and here in Luke 18. We've learned prayer, that is our venture into intimacy with the Father, is something that God longs for us and for him. And it thrives best in community. And it is easier to initiate than it is to sustain. Sadly, what should be a deep desire is often little more than skin deep. This morning, Jesus underscores for us that prayer is the primary reason that we go to church. Jesus called churches houses of prayer. The two characters that we meet here in Jesus' story both go to the same church. And both characters, when they get to church, pray. There's a widespread misconception that this parable presents two contrasting models. One noble model to be imitated, and one ignoble model to be ignored. That is, one really good guy and one really bad guy. That's simply not true. Reading this parable through our moralistic Western eyes, we look for a model to imitate. It's either for us this one or it is that one. And as a result, we condemn the arrogant prayer of the self-righteous Pharisee. And we praise the honesty and the humble prayer of this detestable tax collector. Good guy, bad guy. We know. At least we think we know. That it is the good guys that get into heaven, and it is the bad guys that don't. And while some would suggest that we have to be really, 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 really good in order to get into heaven, some others would say, as long as you're 51% good and only 49% bad, you'll squeak in. We intuitively feel that we need to contribute something to secure our place, our spot in eternity. And so we need to choose a character that we feel is worthy of our imitation and stay away from an undesirable character or characters. And so we tend to choose the character we like and can imitate. And thank God that we are not like that detestable character and so become like the Pharisee. If it were only that simple. If we were to listen to this parable through Eastern ears, we would have said that it's the Pharisee who is the good guy. It is the tax collector who is the bad guy. The truth is, neither one is a model for us to emulate. Both, bottom line, are sinners. Ken Bailey says, and I quote, "The more familiar the parable, the more it needs to be rescued from the barnacles that have attached itself to itself over the centuries," end quote. In fact, this parable is less about prayer and is more about righteousness or self-righteousness, or as Luke says, people who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on the despised, on others. So let's take a look at it together this morning. The structure of this parable is rather simple, just like the previous one. It's a 1-2-1-2, or it's an A-B-A-B. In between the introduction that reads, two guys go to the temple to pray, and the conclusion with the same two men going down, we are told about a Pharisee who stands and prays, 1-2-A-B, and we are told about a tax collector who stands and prays, 1-2-A-B. And then Jesus concludes with a nimsel, a hint about what this parable is about for his listeners. So here's the story. Two men went up to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. On the surface, It sort of sounds like a joke. Two guys, a tax collector and a Pharisee, walk into a church. We assume they're going for private prayer. Jesus' Jewish listeners would know, and our text seems to confirm, that they are going to attend a public worship service. They are both going to the place of worship at the same time, and they come home at approximately the same time, presumably after the service is concluded. The temple, which was the place of public worship in those days, is specifically mentioned in this text. The tax collector stands at a distance. From whom? From the other worshipers. In this prayer, the tax collector specifically asks God to have mercy on him, a sinner. And that would directly correlate with the temple services that were held twice a day, one at 9 o'clock in the morning and one at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Those comprised of sacrifices and intoning, spilling of lamb's blood. Some of you may remember that Jesus was placed on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, correlating directly with the beginning of worship in the temple and the end of worship in the afternoon. At these services, at these sacrifices, the congregation would be invited to draw near to the altar where the lamb was being sacrificed to atone for the sins of Israel. The priest would then, leave the altar, and he would enter into the holy place. Into the holy place. And while he was gone, the congregation was invited to pray prayers, like the prayers in this story. Since the sacrifice of the lamb covered the sins of the people of Israel, it opened up their way to commune with God, because the sins that were between them were now removed, and worshipers could freely pray. When Jesus died, some of you may remember that the symbolic veil that was between one part of the temple and the part of the temple where God was seen to reside was rent in two. And we can take our prayers to God anytime, from any place. As Jesus gets started, every listener already knows who the hero in this story is. It's got to be the Pharisee. He's the good guy. He's the devout and the faithful member of this community. The tax collector, he's the bad guy. He's corrupt. He is a cheating collaborator with the oppressive Romans. And then Luke writes, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, like robbers or like evildoers or like adulterers or like this tax collector guy. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Western preachers have skewered this Pharisee for centuries, calling him extreme and haughty and loud and verbose and cocky. Villainous, if you will. Truth is, the Pharisees were actually pretty decent guys. Notice he begins with a prayer of thanksgiving. God, I thank you. He understands what he is, what he is. He is who he is by the grace of God, that his goodness is a gift from God, and that God has kept him from falling into the sins that he sees others committing. He doesn't ask anything from God. His entire prayer is focused on thanksgiving. His prayer is taken from a prayer in the Talmud. And the Talmud was a Hebrew collection of ancient teachings and prayers. So this is not a spontaneously put together prayer. This is one that has been around for generations. The Pharisee knows he is righteous. That is, he is in a relationship of acceptance with God. He attributes that to the fact that he fasts twice a week and he tithes. The Israelites were commanded to fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. He fasts 104 times a year. So he assumes he's getting 103 extra credit points every year. He says he also gives a tithe of everything. Now, tithing was a big deal. And tithing was probably in those days as complex as what our tax law is today. So are you required to tithe on products that have already been tithed on? Great things for discussion. But he takes tithing seriously, the scripture reminds us, as he should. But he doesn't take any exceptions or look for any exceptions. He's just faithful in his giving. And he's open to having his giving records inspected, made public. This Pharisee stands by himself because he doesn't want to get contaminated, because in his day, he needed to be ceremonial clean as an expression of his devotion to God. In Jesus' day, people were very conscientious about that. There's lots of laws in the Old Testament that if you were to touch somebody who was unclean, a Gentile, a leper, a woman, a sinner, a tax collector, you would become unclean. And as a result, you would not be allowed into the inner prayer place for worship in the temple. So he distances himself from unclean people. Something I think we've all been tempted to do on occasion. But this Pharisee distances himself not only physically, but also emotionally and personally and spiritually. Thank you, God, that I am not like him. Except for your grace. I could possibly be like him, but thank you, I'm not. The Pharisee here is a spiritual overachiever. He does everything that is required and even more. He goes the next step. He knows that he is better than those guys. And every original listener to Jesus' parable would agree, absolutely. He goes above and beyond the call of duty. He is the ideal church member. But it is his prayer that is the primary focus of this parable. And it betrays him. He believes he is praying in a very devout manner. But his emphasis is not personal confession and his relationship with God, no. His focus is on his comparison with others. The standard he uses isn't his relationship and the standards of God, but it is the standards of other people whom he gets to choose. And so he can judge himself as very pious and righteous because he's comparing himself to people like robbers and adulterers and this tax collector. If we did that, most of us would look pretty good. Truth is, it's very easy to point the finger. And we all do it frequently, consciously, unconsciously. Comparison, evaluation inevitably leads to misery. Pride thrives on comparisons. And his prayer breathes a spirit of pride. C.S. Lewis writes, pride isn't like other sins. Pride is the great sin, the mother of sin, the sin that gives birth to all other sins. Pride is very competitive by its very nature. It gets no pleasure out of having something, only having more of that something than the next person. So we compare our possessions to their possessions, our opportunities to what appear to us to be their better opportunities, our vacations to their vacations. We find ourselves frustrated and dissatisfied and covetous. And we wonder why we're miserable. We also do this spiritually. Our righteousness and their sin. Our enthusiasm and their lethargy. Our piety to their impiety. I mean, how do they dare come to the Lord's table living like they do? Why do they think they should offer themselves to be an elder, a leader in the church? They don't give near as much to the church as I do, and yet they complain more than anybody. I'm not perfect, but I'm certainly not as bad as fill in the blank. We innately compare ourselves to a standard that allows us to finish well, ahead of other people, so we can say we are right with God. The Pharisee measures himself against this tax collector, and he comes out smelling like a rose. And yet in his soul, he has to know better. But this allows him to parade his pride. If he compared himself to the standards of a holy and just God, like we started our worship this morning, his prayer would have sounded quite different. Luke writes in the 13th verse, but the tax collector, he stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This guy was considered a loser, a misfit, a failure, a thief, a scoundrel, a bully, a traitor. He had literally traded sides, and he was working for the Roman occupiers. He was seen as collaborating with the enemy. I mean, you get the picture of this guy. As a result, he's living a rather rotten life. For the initial listener, it is scandalous that this tax collector, better known to them as a sinner, even dares to show up to pray. Goes to a place where God has said he would be present and stands in the temple in the presence of other God-fearing people. How dare he? He separates himself because he is despised and not really welcome. He knows he's messed up. He knows if God isn't gracious, he's in real trouble. He is so ashamed of his actions, he can't look up. He doesn't want to make eye contact lest the person he's looking at be one he has offended or harmed or on one occasion taken advantage of. You can see similar behavior sometime in young children, even in dogs. If they've known they've done something wrong, they won't look you in the eye. Cats, on the other hand, never look you in the eye. But he beats his breast, an expression of deep humiliation and sorrow. The only other time a man does that in all of Scripture is when Jesus was crucified. His prayer, God, have mercy on us, a sinner, is what his listeners would expect. He makes no excuses, no comparisons, and no attempts to look good. He measures his life, and here we go, against God's standards. And he realizes he is completely dependent on God's grace. He acknowledges he is a sinner. But here's the gospel. It makes no difference to God how moral or immoral we are. Both a moral Pharisee and the immoral tax collector must depend entirely on the mercy and the grace of God for their salvation. And then comes the shock, if you will, the scandal, the one no one of the original listeners saw coming. When Jesus says, I tell you, this man, this traitor, this moral failure, this misfit, this tax collector, rather than this other guy, this devout guy, this good guy, this right thinker, this Pharisee, went home justified, accepted, right before God. What? The tax collector? He's the good guy? What? These listeners know what a good guy looks like, and this tax collector doesn't look anything close to what they understand to be a good guy. What? We thought this was a parable about prayer, and now you're telling us it's really about righteousness or self-righteousness, and the tax collector wins? Scandalous. So let me interrupt this message to do a righteousness audit. Of these two, who reads their Bible the most? Pharisee or the tax collector? Definitely the Pharisee. Who prays more? Pharisee. Who knows their doctrine and their theology better? The tax collector or the Pharisee? Hands down, Pharisee. Who goes to church more? The Pharisee. Who tithes regularly on everything? Pharisee. Who shows their love in their daily life for God more? The Pharisee. So he's the righteous one, right? Who is more aware of their desperate need for God and more dependent on God's grace? A tax collector. Who is more apt to receive it and make it a part of their life? The tax collector. Jesus calls this awareness and this confession humility. No pretending, no hiding, just being real, being genuine, being transparent. Jesus doesn't approve of our pretending to be someone or something we are not. Apart from God, we can easily lean into self-promotion, into self-indulgence, into my will being done. But it is the mercy and the grace of God that is the great leveler of people. Pharisees and tax collectors. Which one of these characters do you resemble the most? See, that's how we like to look at it. But the truth is, few of us are like one or the other all the time. Most of us are some of both, most of the time. There are times when we're like the Pharisees, when our prayer sounds more like self-congratulation, I've been blessed. When it's hard to tell if we're addressing God, others, or ourselves, when it lacks confession and lament and a desperate need for God. There are times when we come before God and we know that we have messed up like the tax collector, when we realize that we need everything and without God we are nothing, and we aren't even sure if we should ask for it. Jesus never says one is better than the other. He says in the Nimsel, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. He says those who humble themselves will eventually be exalted. Jesus also says that righteousness is neither earned nor deserved by anyone. It's a gift. We are made righteous. No one starts going to church or starts following Jesus with the goal of becoming self-righteous and hypocritical. But before we know it, there we are. It's subtle. Truth is, we're often the last to know and see it. It's incremental. It occurs slowly over time. It's addictive. We love to be in the right and to be superior. It's indiscriminate. It is everywhere. Sadly, it's even pervasive in the church. And it is terribly destructive to our love, to our relationships, to our forgiving, and to our witness. And according to this parable, it even occurs in places of prayer among people who pray. The tax collector's life is messed up. His future seems hopeless. He's not someone to admire or to imitate. He is fully dependent on God's grace and God's goodness. He has nothing left but a prayer. Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. Let the atonement sacrifice be for me. When a prayer is all we have, be assured, prayer is all we need. The Pharisee's life appears to be in order, but it is his self-righteous pride that is preventing him from experiencing God's righteousness. The tax collector's life is a disaster, but his humility gives him an audience with God. Fact is, both are sinners. Both need God's grace, like we all do. So Jesus decides to start a community for misfits, for hopeless, for the broken, for sinners who are desperate for God, so that they can come and be made real and be made loved. And everyone is welcome. Good guys and bad guys. Jews and Gentiles. Slaves and free. Male and female. Pharisees and tax collectors. Together. Scandalous. Not an us and them. Not good guys and bad guys, but a place where no one is perfect and everyone knows it. A place where no one needs to pretend that they have it all together. A place where the number one rule is, thou shalt keep it real. A place that should be inviting, even to those who come with messed up lives. Which is why Jesus adds a strange detail that the tax collector goes to the temple. A place where we can and must be transparent and vulnerable. The place where healing comes because we are known, we are embraced, and we belong. A place where, stripped down of all the other things we like to show God, we can still be justified, we can still be made righteous, not because we prayed well, not because we used the right words, not because we have struck the right pose, but because, and only because, God is gracious. A place where everyone understands this community exists for us, for sinners. And we're a part of it only because of the sacrifice of God's Son, who paid a huge price so that we could be together forever. Our world says that to be accepted and to be embraced and to belong, we have to be as rich as Warren Buffett, as smart as Albert Einstein, as strong as Andre the Giant, and as sexy as Tom Cruise. In Jesus' new community, you and I can be as strong as Warren Buffett, as smart as Andre the Giant, as sexy as Albert Einstein, and not resemble Tom Cruise at all, still be welcomed. So what do? Here's what we do. We don't do anything. We don't. We can't. We can't make ourselves righteous. We're sinners. The solution is knowing and accepting the one who makes us righteous. The one who can fix this for us. The secret is in knowing him and going to him and following Jesus. And telling everyone that we're where we are only because of him. Jesus started his new community while he was still here with us on earth. No one has ever seen a rabbi who loved the kind of people this rabbi loved. It was scandalous. He talked to prostitutes. I mean, for crying out loud, Roman centurions. He loved Gentiles and Samaritans. He would touch lepers. He ate with sinners. He even loved tax collectors. It was scandalous. And these good, self-righteous people, they were mad, they were angry, and they decided to kill him. So they hung him from a cross until he died. They put his body in the tomb and they rolled a stone in front of it. And the disciples who loved him and followed him were devastated. And they realized that being real can sometimes hurt a lot. And a few days later, his father said, "That's not the end. That is just the beginning." And he rolled the stone away and he raised his son from the dead. And Jesus came out of that tomb more alive and more real than any other human being has ever been. Death could not claim him. John Ortberg called him the Velveteen Rabbi. Because if you let him, he'll make you real, like the real person God created you and redeemed you to be. Let's pray together. Father, we confess we've messed up. Have mercy on us, for we are, every one of us, a sinner. Father, give us the courage to acknowledge what you and everyone else knows, that our lives would be a train wreck without you, without your son, and without your grace. Father, thank you for your grace. And having received your grace, help us to extend that same grace to one another. Help us to accept and embrace those we once considered inferior, beneath us, not as spiritual as we are. Forgive our self-righteousness and our judgmentalism. Father, give us a humble spirit. Pour out your mercy on us and through us. In the name of Jesus, our teacher and our rabbi, amen.